The reading for today's sermon is from Joshua chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready, and I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing from before us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city, and Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, how we need the work of your Spirit within us to open our eyes to see that which the king of Ai certainly didn't see, though he might have thought he saw. to see the wonder of your works among your people, and in particular to see the glory of your gift of repentance and the restoration and renewal of your people, which you have shown throughout the ages and which is exemplified again here. Please, Heavenly Father, do not leave us blind and stumbling, but enable us to see the wonder of your works in us, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And let me welcome again those of you who are here for the first time or visiting. It's always a pleasure to have returning friends or visitors with us. We hope you feel welcome and enjoy worshipping with us. We're working our way through the book of Joshua. Last week we had Joshua chapter 7. This week we turn to chapter 8. And as we begin, I want to tell you a story of, actually a quite terrible story. In 1999, crisis struck one of the best known churches, evangelical churches, in Britain. The church was prominent in the UK and beyond. It was in a large town, home to an internationally famous university with a wonderful ministry to many people, many students from the university, families and other people and so on. The pastor was widely respected in the UK and overseas. I think he travelled to the US even as a minister, an author, a speaker, a theologian. He was married with children, husband and father. It looked to all the world like the model of a faithful ministry and a faithful church and a faithful community of people. The crisis erupted when the pastor left his wife to pursue a relationship with a younger man, a graduate student at the university, much younger man. And I guess it is hard for us, I mean, I wasn't there, hard for us to imagine the reaction within the, well, his family, the church. I didn't know him personally. I think I only went to the church once, and that was after these events in the early 2000s. But I did know a couple of people who did know him personally, and I remember one of them talking to me about it afterwards, and this was like in 2005 or something. And he was still reeling with shock 6 years later. And it raises lots of questions. Actually, it raises lots of questions, actually. But I want to focus our attention on one in particular, which is raised by a scenario like that, which is, what on earth should that church do next? At a crisis moment like that, when you've had such a dramatic setback, to put it mildly, what should the church do? Well, I'm delighted to say that after an understandable period of, let's say, processing the horrors of what had unfolded and trying to deal with the inevitable pain in the family and others within the congregation, the church is now thriving again. No, it was actually quite soon afterwards, by the grace of God. In other words, even after such a horrendous crisis, it didn't take them very long to get back on with the job, to get back on with what they'd been called to do, with a new pastor, with probably some tears still in their eyes and sorrow in their hearts and some lessons learned, painful lessons. But nonetheless, they got back on with the job. And I mention that because that episode has some affinities with Joshua chapter 8. This chapter of the book of Joshua addresses the question, what exactly should the people do? What exactly should Israel do after a cataclysmic and terrible setback in their lives as a community? That's the question that is posed by the previous chapter. If you were here last week, you'll know. It is the story of the disastrous non-conquest of Ai. In chapter 7, verse 1, just glance back with me if you've got your Bibles. We'll just recap the story very briefly. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, that is, the things that were to be devoted to destruction, either in the Lord's service, in the treasury of the house of God, or just burned up with fire. And indeed, the whole people of Israel are said as having broken faith with God. And in verse 6, They're defeated in the first few verses of the chapter. That's over pretty quickly. They all come back wounded and bleeding, those who did come back. 36 didn't. Joshua is distraught, verse 6. He tore his clothes and fell to the earth and grieves and prays. And the Lord confronts him in verse 10 and says, "Get up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed the covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put all the things that belong to me among their belongings." That's what's happened. That's why you can't stand before your enemies. And then the rest of the chapter unfolds. About half the chapter is this kind of focusing in, zeroing in more and more on Achan, on his tribe, on his clan, on his family, and finally upon him. And then at the end, verse 25, all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains there to this day, a monument to the faithlessness of Achan, and actually, as we saw last week, to the negligence of Joshua and the faithlessness of the people. Now, obviously, that's different in many ways from the crisis I mentioned in the UK 20-some years ago. Here, others are involved in the sin. The spies, to some degree, the people of Israel, evidently, the text says so, perhaps caught up in the culture of sinfulness, and Joshua himself, even, negligent. But the sense of crisis is similar. You get to the end of chapter 7, and what would you do? I mean, just think for a second. You don't know the rest of the story. Try to feel for a moment the horror of what's happened. This puny little town has sent you packing. What would you do next? I think we find ourselves not in situations this dramatic very often, mercifully. Neither this nor that back in England in 1999. None of those things happens very often. But it's intriguing, I think, that this chapter should raise in such potent and forceful terms something that does happen quite often. Where we face some kind of personal crisis or some awareness of personal failing, sometimes it's sudden, you know, the world comes crashing around our ears. Sometimes it is the dawning realization over many years that, like, I've been a slow motion train wreck since 2016 or something, you know. What has happened? And more importantly, what should I do? And the answer, according to Joshua chapter 8, is repent and restart. You just get back on with the job. You turn away from the sin that landed you there. You try and deal with the sin insofar as it's somebody else's, and you may be a victim of it as much as a sinner yourself. And then you get back on with the job. You return to the same task as before. And today, I think we've got some things to learn from this. I want to focus our attention in three different areas. We'll just focus on the Lord's grace to his people, how that transforms the situation, really. Then I want to think about Joshua and the people of Israel, what they did. And then perhaps if we have time at the end, we'll be able to think about the king of Ai and, well, some of the things that happened to him. But just notice first, and I may spend a few minutes on this, so make sure you're sitting comfortably, because you won't be soon. The Lord renewed his gracious promises, and that's what started off Israel's fresh beginning. And it happens so quickly. Look at the end of the previous chapter. Before even we get to chapter 8, after verse 26, they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Like, well, that didn't take long. And in chapter 8, you get this renewed call, renewed sense of the Lord's kindness being extended. Just look at it with me. I'll read the first couple of verses, then I'll show you. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't fear and don't be ashamed." Let me try that again. I can expect you to untangle some of the translation issues, but if I'm not even speaking proper English, it feels a little too much to ask. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Well, that's interesting because we heard that before. Chapter 1, verse 9, at the climax of that wonderful little chiastic poem. "I am with you wherever you go. Don't fear and don't be dismayed," verse 9. It's like a renewal of the Lord's commission to Israel, a sudden and dramatic restatement of his commitment to his people. "Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Not I will give. I have given. Have you noticed that? There they are, standing outside the walls of Ai, having just been defeated. And the Lord says, okay, Josh, I've given you the city and the king and its people and its land. I have given it to you. It raises some intriguing questions, doesn't it? In theological terms, one way of understanding this is what theologians sometimes call realized eschatology. That is to say, the things which lie in our future are experienced to some degree now. You find this a lot in John's Gospel. Anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. What we have now is a present experience of our future inheritance. We don't see it. It's ours by faith. Like every spiritual blessing is ours by faith, because faith is the gift of the Spirit by which we're united with Christ. And all my Calvin students go, yep, we heard this before. Yeah. But it, just because it's by faith, sometimes we confuse by faith, by sight, as though what the scriptures mean is not really and really. It's no less real just because it's by faith. The forgiveness of sins is real, even though it's by faith. You find similar things elsewhere. In Romans 4, it's a quotation from the Lord speaking to Abraham, who at that point only has one son, Ishmael, through whom he knows the promise is not going to be fulfilled. So he's still waiting for the son. He's old, and his wife is old and barren. As it is written, Paul says, I have made you the father of many nations. I have made you the father of many nations. And Abraham's like, look, we've been through this before. Look, she's very old. She's past the years of childbearing. And the Lord calls upon Abraham, like the Lord calls upon us, like he calls upon Joshua and the people, to reckon as theirs things which they cannot see because they haven't yet happened. And one of the challenges of Christian faithfulness is to count ourselves as inhabiting the set of relationships and indeed the world that we do not yet see. Romans 4, again, Paul says that he's made us heirs of the world. Not panic-stricken, scurrying around the burning deck of the sinking ship, but heirs of the nations. What kind of confidence, what kind of optimism are we to go out into our lives with, knowing that I have given you the land? And of course the challenge is to live by faith, which is what they didn't do last time. And then these instructions from the Lord, verse 2, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, not marching around seven times, etc., but the same commitment to the cherem, that is the devotion of all those things to the Lord, although there's a tweak there, so I'll come to that later on. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So here, I was talking to somebody before the service about this, about what the people get, the plunder this time. It's very significant. I'll show you why in a second. But notice, first, the basic things. Like, the Lord is back again involved with his people. At the beginning of chapter 7, when the people presumptuously go up, there's no word from the Lord about how to do it. Here, there's a sense that the Lord is with them again, instructing them, teaching them. And more obvious things. I mean, we've said already how quickly the Lord turns from his wrath. I sometimes wonder whether, I don't wonder. I know for a fact that we need this reminder. Like every week, embedded in the structure of our liturgy is the quick turnaround from you get on your knees to confess our sins, and then please would you rise to hear the assurance of pardon. And differently every week, but always the same pardon. And it's not like you have to wait till the end of the service to see if you make it through the sermon. It's just that the turnaround is so, it's almost unseemly, actually, at the end of chapter 7. It happens so fast, it's like, don't you want to leave them to stew for a bit? You know, just to think, sometimes mistakenly zealous parents do this. Go to your room and wait there for 5 hours and think about what you've... And Sometimes go and think about this for 5 minutes might be a good idea, but sometimes we have this strange idea that we need to just stew in our own juice for a long time till we really feel miserable about what we've done. And it's like, the Lord's like, no, not this time. Gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and quick to forgive. And it's actually quite tragic how much of the time we are less, well, we imagine the Lord to be less gracious than he is. And sometimes I've known young people to stew for months in unconfessed sin they've not confessed to their parents. And it makes them miserable. And then it's dealt with in 5 minutes. Like, guys, get over it. Return to the Lord. Wherever you've come from, whatever pit he's got to drag you back out from, because he's the expert in dragging oxen out of ditches. Don't wait around. And then again, you notice, this is really picking up from chapter 7, but it bears repeating, the absolute necessity of repentance. I was reminded just of Pastor Neil's sermons on 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Go back and listen to that sermon on 1 John 1:9. Go and listen to that again if you need that reassurance. Jesus is not slow. Arthur Pink, old commentator, says, the penitent and humbled Christian should lay upon this word. Grasp it. Take hold of it. Take hold of the kindness of Jesus. Do you need to take hold of the kindness of Jesus? I mentioned already, couldn't stop myself, sorry. There's something odd going on here in verse 2, isn't there? The people are instructed in verse 2 to do something a bit different. Let me read it again. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, but there's a difference. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. So Israel, in this second city, are supposed to receive for themselves that which was for the Lord in Jericho. It's like weird. It's very odd. And it places Achan's actions in a very bitter, ironic light, doesn't it? So imagine what's going on with Achan. Like, they take the first city, Jericho, take all the plunder, and all gets burned up, or if it's not burnable, like, you know, gold, silver, iron, whatever, it goes into the treasury of the Lord. And Achan's like, really? I could have used that. That cloak? That gold? Listen, the Lord really wants it all for himself. We're going to have to burn everything in the land? The answer is, actually, Achan, no, you're going to get cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, houses you didn't build. You're going to get a bunch of stuff. It's all there in Deuteronomy. But the first fruits need to go to the Lord. But what Achan appears to conclude from the fact that the Lord takes the first fruits is that the Lord's going to take everything. And he's like, oh, I'm not having that. And so he goes and tries to grab some of the Jericho stuff. It's like, Achan, if you had only waited, there could have been truckloads of cloaks from Shinar in Ai, and you could have had them. If you had only waited, there could have been cartloads of gold in Canaan, and you could have had them. If only you'd waited. What's going through Achan's mind? Of course, he's believing the greatest and first lie that was ever told, back in Genesis chapter 3. God doesn't want you to have wisdom. He wants to keep from you all. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Oh, isn't he horrible? That greedy God that you follow, he knows that when you've eaten of it, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have all the nations as your inheritance, like his son. So he believed the greatest lie, and the tragedy. Achan's picture of God is a little bit like, you remember in The Lord of the Rings in the movies? I don't know whether it happened in the book. I've told the books better, but anyway. That when they get the mithril coat, do you remember that? And the orcs or whatever those creatures are have got it, and they're kind of fighting over it, and one of them wants to keep it, and the other one says, it goes to the great eye, just like everything else. And sometimes I think you get the impression that Achan thinks that God's like that, like the great eye. He wants everything for himself. He's like, no, you can take the plunder, have the gold. Have some gold, like share it out and make rings for your wives and make nice clothes for yourselves and eat the fruit of the land and enjoy it. It's like, really? And this fool imagined that God is like us, wants everything for himself, or like the great eye. You know, God is so gracious. He wants the first fruits. Give him the first fruits. Give to the Lord the first fruits. And then you may find that at some point in your lives, you end up living in the richest part of the world in the richest era of history. Oh, yeah. Anybody ever actually been hungry involuntarily? Yeah, well, that puts you in the top 2% of humanity. It's astonishing. Anyway, it is not we who should have trouble coming to grips with God's goodness. This should be troubling for our brothers and sisters, like in Ukraine, like when the Lord is somehow in his wisdom and his strange providence allowing their land to be overrun. But it should not be difficult for us to grasp God's generosity, should it? And yet somehow sometimes we do. The serpent is the worst theologian, and yet somehow we believe him. There are also parallels here with another miserable episode. I'll say a word briefly about this. In Acts chapter 5, I don't think I've mentioned before, at least not from the pulpit, I might have talked to people in forum. There are a number of parallels, structural parallels, between the book of Joshua and the book of Acts. And you think, kind of theologically, you'd expect that, because what's the book of Acts? Well, Joshua is about the people of God being given the inheritance of the land and taking it under the leadership of their great leader, Joshua. And the book of Acts is about the church going out into the world to take their inheritance under their leader, Joshua, Jesus, filled by his spirit, and so on and so forth. You'd expect kind of parallels. And there are a number of parallels in the early chapters especially. And this one, in Joshua 7 and 8, seems to be parallel to the terrible episode of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember what happened? When there's some significant need in Jerusalem, and some have wealth, and so they choose to sell what they have, and they bring it, the proceeds, so that people can be fed. And a man called Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they didn't have to sell anything or give anything. But what they did was they sold a field and then gave part of the proceeds and told the apostles they were giving everything. It would actually have been okay just to give part of the proceeds, actually. They're not criticized for not giving everything. They're criticized for lying to the Holy Spirit. Because what? They didn't trust that God was going to look after them? And I don't know, maybe that parallel suggests a way in which we could fall prey to Achan-style sinfulness. Because obviously, we're in a slightly different covenant historical era. We don't have to deal with the theology of the cherem, the things devoted to the Lord. But we do have to deal, to a certain extent, with the first fruits, and we do have to deal with our integrity and our honesty in doing what we say we're going to do, and giving to the Lord what we say is his. And so those issues of integrity and faithfulness to God and to his word with what he's given us perhaps echo around in that parallel with Acts chapter 5. But all of it is built on this astonishing, gracious, kind God, whom Joshua and the Israelites encounter as soon as they have done away with Achan's wickedness. So we've got to make tracks, move on a bit. So a bit more briefly, let's think about Joshua and Israel in particular. And notice how they're transformed. There are some significant lessons here. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 again. We will get out of the first three verses, I promise, at some point. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't fear and don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai." Then down in verse 3, "So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up." I've talked about this before, how biblical narratives often display obedience of people by putting in parallel the instruction and the obedience to the instruction using the same verbs. Arise, go up. So he arose to go up. And that's what you've got here. And there's no presumption this time. 30,000 men. That's quite a lot of men. Certainly quite a lot of men to hide in an ambush. And verse 3, Joshua goes up as well. Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 fighting men of valor and sent them out by night. And notice, remember last time, he's basically passive. He just says, go and spy out the city. Then he does nothing, like an Adam. Here, he's learned his lesson. He's active. And in fact, more than that, he expands significantly on the Lord's instructions. The Lord hasn't actually told Joshua very much, according to this narrative. Now, whether he told Joshua more or not, that isn't recorded here, I guess we don't know. But as the narrative displays what's happening, what you've got is the leader who is evidently taking responsibility for the details. So he says, the Lord says, arise and go up to Ai, and a few details, and then Joshua says, right, okay, behold, here's what you've got to do. Lie in ambush behind the city, don't go very far. I and all the people who are with me will approach from the other side. They'll come out against us, we'll flee, etc., etc., etc. You know, what's he doing? This is a leader taking responsibility for the implementation of the details. And without wanting to dwell too long on this, it is nonetheless valuable just to think about this, that what leadership entails actually is you start with scriptural commands and affirmations and texts on which everyone is agreed and everybody can see. And what a leader has to do is to work out the details. Now, whether that's you in your family or as a husband or parents with your children or church leadership, actually, there's a derivative sense in which this is what leadership in every area of life, in the commercial world, in your secular, so to speak, employment, what it is about the difficult task of putting flesh on the bones of what the Lord says. And if you think about it, a lot of the ethical questions that you may have about what do I do in this situation at work and so on, are actually about how do I go from the generalities of the scriptures, the general principles about which everyone is agreed, to kind of work them out in these specific situations. And Joshua is doing a great job here. And then you've got this apparently very significant gesture, verse 18. The Lord said to Joshua, we'll come to the intervening bit with the ambush in a minute or two, but the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Well, which is it, Lord? Are you going to give it into our hand, or do I have to do the thing with the javelin? And the Lord is like, yes, stretch out your hand, because I will give it into your hand. Like the Lord to Paul, preach on, Paul, because I have many people in this city. Not, I've got many people here, Paul, go and have a relax, go and, you know, have a spa week. Go and take some me time. No, the Lord is here working through this apparently quite significant gesture, perhaps a liturgical gesture. It's repeated in 26, verse 26. Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. At the very least, it is emblematic of Joshua's involvement in and responsibility for what's going on. Perhaps also, I mean, we've seen things like this before. Moses with the staff stretched out and the plague of frogs. Moses with his staff in other circumstances stretching out his hand. Perhaps most significantly, there's a parallel with Exodus 17 with the battle against Amalek. Remember when Moses got his hands out like this and he needs people to hold him up because he's getting like tired. And it looks like it's parallel with that. Now, without wanting to go into too much kind of long historical background, historically, especially in the early church, interpreters of scripture saw a great deal of significance in, certainly in Moses' gesture and also in this one. Because this, well, it's not the last time that a great leader of the people of God will make a significant gesture like that. And indeed, some people have seen in Moses and even in Joshua a kind of eerie foretaste of Christ's crucifixion, of the cross-shaped redemption that we've got. And I don't know what to make of that. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine who'd read a lot of early church theologians. And I said, really? That seems a bit fanciful. And he said, well, just notice how many cross patterns there are in the wilderness narrative, for example. You look at the camp of Israel. If you had a drone, which they didn't, like obviously, if you went up and looked at the camp of Israel from the air, you'd see them camped in the shape of a cross. And I honestly don't know. I'm not about to die in a ditch over whether we are supposed to see in Joshua an anticipation of the cross of Christ. But we are supposed to see in Joshua an anticipation of the redemption of the greater Joshua. The one who, unless he stands with his arm outstretched and the javelin in his hand, I don't know what that is, sword of the Spirit. I'm not going to get all kind of fanciful and allegorical on you. Don't worry. It's a little early in the year for that. Well, maybe Easter Day. No, I'm not sure. But a picture of the redeeming grace and the active commitment of Joshua Christ. So much for Joshua and the people. Finally, just a few minutes on, I want to talk about Ai and her king and what happens to them. They are, in contrast with the people of Israel, utterly confused and overthrown. And the way the narrative presents this, at one level it's obvious, right? The city is destroyed, the king is singled out, and then he's brought near to Joshua and he's hanged and then thrown over there in the gate and then a heap of stones, and it's all pretty macabre and morbid. But there is, in this narrative, an eerie note of confusion. And it's that confusion theme that I want to spend just 4 or 5 minutes, if you'll bear with me, just exploring briefly. And the easiest way to highlight is to ask you the question, well, a couple of questions about this ambush. This ambush thing, well, how many men? Is Joshua with them? And when exactly is the ambush laid? Look with me and see if you can see the puzzle. Initially, verse 3, Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. 30,000. Joshua is not with them. He sends them out by night. You with me? All straightforward. Until you get to verse 10. And Joshua arose early in the morning, so presumably this is like the next morning, and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. And here we go. Here's an ambush again. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was to the north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. Now, what on earth is going on? Have you got 30,000 men sent by Joshua at night, or have you got 5,000 men, Joshua's with them, the next morning during the day? Huh? It's like, it's crazy. And I scratched my head over this, along with all the commentators I could. I found 4 different views among the commentators. I didn't look that hard. I expect there are more. One bunch of people think it's a mistake. The text has been corrupted. Like, oh, please. Like, they didn't have cars, but they had brains. Second option, well, we're not going to spend much time on the first one. This is possible. Verses 11 to 13 are like a flashback. It's not a second ambush. It's the first ambush being described again. But even Dr. Howard, who commends that view, says it's not without its problems. Like, that's a wrong number. What do you do with that? And it does seem to be during the day, not during the night. Arthur Pink thinks it's obvious. Just 2 ambushes. There we are. It's obvious. But the problem is, you've got 30,000 people not far from the city waiting all night and all the next day and then presumably all the next night again until the battle starts. Like, well, I don't want to be rude, but the king of Ai has got to be, I mean, he has to be pretty thick. Like 30,000, that is one heck of a crowd of people just stationed just outside the walls of your city. It's quite a smell as well. You know, lots of kind of obvious things make that somewhat difficult to understand historically. The view that I think has probably got something going for it, I actually don't know what happened historically. I find it really hard to untangle it. But it looks like the text is deliberately trying to create a sense of confusion. Now, why would it be doing this? The answer is, the narrator, thank you, Holy Spirit, really appreciate this, is trying to show you what it looks like from the perspective of the king of Ai. And you get that hint because, verse 14, as soon as the king of Ai saw, he's like, really? He saw all this. Well, did he? I mean, it's not even obvious where Joshua is. There's a little phrase at the end of verse 9. Joshua spent that night among the people. Verse 13, Joshua spent that night in the valley. You know those 2 sentences in Hebrew? They are exactly the same except for the last letter. The very last letter, there's a Q, a Hebrew Q. It's called a kof, just added. And so actually, even as you're reading the description of where Joshua is, you think he's in the same place until you discover he's not. But the king of Ai saw. Oh yeah, really? Well, just look at verse 14 again. But he did not know. Yeah, very significant. He doesn't know. He thinks he sees, but he doesn't know. And of course, the whole of the narrative is all about that. It's an ambush. He goes out confident of victory, confident in his forces. Oh, we whooped them once, we'll whip them again. Oops, lazy. Well, there goes the city. This is very intriguing. And as you, the attentive reader, reads it, and you, the more you read it, the more you scratch your head. And it looks like we are being transported into the world. This is what it looks like to be a pagan king, opposed to the purposes of God, where you don't see. You don't see, even when you think you do. And we only have a minute or so left, but it is interesting to reflect on the, what we might call the political significance of this. It does seem to me characteristic of God's ways with nations that he confuses ungodly rulers. He confuses ungodly rulers. They think they see, but they don't see. Think of Ukraine and Russia. There is a, as always in the modern age, there is a media battle and now a social media battle over what's really going on. What do you think President Putin thinks is going on? I mean, you certainly saw it towards the end of the Second World War. Read the accounts of Hitler's mental state and the kinds of things he was saying. He's totally deranged. I think you probably even see it on a smaller scale, you know. And this is not to place them at all in the same category, but it is kind of intriguing what some of our political leaders today try and get away with persuading us to believe, right? Like, why are fuel prices so high exactly, Mr. President? It's not because of Russia, right? Like, how stupid do you think we are? Or maybe you are genuinely that confused. We readily attribute it to malice, maybe. Or treating the electorate like fools, maybe. But is it not possible that an entire administration could be plunged into that kind of confusion? You think of the abortion debates. Like, how stupid do you have to be to have a moral framework where you're allowed to kill a child in this room, but you're trying to keep it alive in that room down the corridor? Like, isn't that just insane? And the answer is, of course it is. It actually is. And we shouldn't underestimate this. I hesitate to mention this, but I want us to try and learn to view our world through a biblical lens. And obviously we're not unaccustomed to doing that, thinking about political life from a biblical point of view. But so often what we do is we compare what we see with biblical standards, and that's good. And there's a sad shortfall. But there are other things going on as well. And the Lord confuses ungodly rulers, blinds them with terrible results for their people. So that by the end, the nation or the city of Ai has become an offering to the Lord. Notice the smoke went up, like the smoke of the sacrifices go up to the Lord. That's interestingly, Paul remarks in Romans 15, verse 16, he remarks that his mission is to make the Gentile nations an offering to God, which is what we are. We're an offering to God. Everything will be offered to God one way or the other, willingly or unwillingly. And finally, in verse 29, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset he commanded that they took the body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day. So you've got another heap of stones now. Are you keeping track of the heaps of stones? The first heap of stones is the Lord has taken his people across the Jordan in victory and triumph. The second heap of stones is, yeah, the people grasped at what was God's and Achan and his family perished. And the third heap of stones is a man who, well, the first person I thought of was Judas. Hanged, taken down, flung. But then, of course, you think of somebody else who was hanged on a tree. Isn't it weird how and in such strange and magnificent ways Jesus fulfills the types and shadows of the Old Testament scriptures. God has decided to orchestrate history to make his son look like the king of Ai, hanged on a tree for us. It's very hard to picture the scene, isn't it? But instead of a city of rebellious, child-sacrificing idolaters led by their king hanged on a tree, picture a city of rebellious, God-dishonoring sinners spared, not put to the sword, and our righteous king, the only one among us, voluntarily walking out, carrying the crossbeam on which they would impale him to die for us. Yeah. I will confound the wisdom of the wise. And indeed he has. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful God and Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus. He's the greater David and the greater Joshua and, my goodness, the greater king of Ai, who, unlike this man, did not lead his people in their sin, but led them by suffering for it. Teach us, we pray, to turn back from our foolishness and repent and restart the mission to which you've called us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.